Thanks for checking out the podcast of the Church at Lake Travis. If you have any questions about our church, visit us online at churchlt.com.
Celebrating this year so far in the first 5 months of the year, we've had 100 first-time guests, and so that's incredible. That's so good. So good. When we were singing that song, I was reminded because we were just, my wife and I, and we took our family down to South Padre this past week. On Sunday last week after church, we left and went down for a couple of days, and the waves were crashing in, and it just was such a beautiful image for me, singing about a tidal wave of God's love crashing over us, and just thinking like, yo, I just got to see that. That's so cool, and to know that God's love is super big. This summer is an exciting time in the life of our church, and really every person on our ministry team deserves recognition, because those people who help check in kids or who help greet or who help set up or tear down during the summer months are critical to the life of our church. And so I just want to say thank you to all those of you who serve. In fact, let's give them a big hand and say thanks for serving. Because we couldn't do what we do here on Sunday morning without your help. And so thank you for what you're doing. We're going to continue this series that we began a little bit ago, about 6 weeks ago, called God Is. And we have about six more weeks to go after this week. But the whole idea, it comes from this passage in Titus chapter 1, where it says that the Apostle Paul is speaking to his protege Titus, who's a pastor of a local church, and he tells him to teach sound doctrine. To teach sound doctrine. And that's important for me as a pastor, to be able to teach sound doctrine. Another way of translating that is to have healthy teaching about who God is. Because we have all different views of God based on what culture tells us or based on our own experiences. And so I just thought, wow, it'd be real important to define what does the Bible say about who God is. So we're kind of walking through the story of Scripture and putting it in an accessible way for us to discover who God is in this series. I'll tell you kind of where we've been and then tell you where we're going today. The first week we kicked it off with just saying that God is knowable. Like, you can know God. And that's a pretty awesome statement. Because I think at our hearts, we all want to know God. I believe we have a God-shaped hole, and every one of us wants to know Him. We want to know Him personally, and God is, in fact, knowable according to His Word. The second week, we started into some doctrines that are important in the history of the church, that God is Trinity, that He's three persons eternally existing as one God, and that's a really important topic. The next week, we said that God is speaking, that you can actually hear God, primarily because God has shared all about Himself through this book, the Bible, that God speaks to us through the Bible. So many people ask, like, how do I hear God? And I say, have you read your Bible? Because God's speaking to you through the Bible. The next week we moved on and we talked about how God is love. And we looked at how our guest speaker, Jacob Cole, he unpacked really how God is love and how He demonstrates that love through Jesus. And we looked at one of the stories in the New Testament. Last week, Lee did an incredible job talking about how God is creator. If you missed that message, go back on our website or search on iTunes, look at our podcast, and listen to that message. Because he walked through and unpacked this myth idea that we've all evolved, and that really God is the ultimate creator of all, and how God has created us. And I thought this is an important point, that God created us for a purpose. And how can something that is nothing eventually land in purpose? And I believe that's why we know God created us with a purpose. So those are kind of the background of where we've been. And now today, we're going to talk about a topic that is a challenging topic, and it is that God is just. God is just. Now, I didn't want to talk about that this week. In fact, as I studied, the more I studied, the more I didn't want to talk about it. I read and read day one, and I was like, okay, I'm going to find something that I can say that is easier to say than that God is just. And then I read day two, and I was studying, and I was like, oh man, I'm still struggling. I don't think I'm going to be able to talk about this. And then day three, I came across a resource that I think is important for anyone who's considering the claims of who God is, and that is a book by Tim Keller. He's a pastor up in New York City, and he regularly deals with people who are skeptical about faith, and he wrote a book a few years ago called The Reason for God. And in one of the chapters was particularly helpful for me as I frame my thoughts for today. And so hopefully that this will be helpful to you as we talk about how God is just. The first place I think we need to begin is really to define what is just. Like, what does that even mean? And the first way that I would say that God is just, in his justice, that God is completely fair and right in all his ways. I mean, if we're going to look at what justice means and how God is a just God, then we have to look at what does that even mean? And I would say it means that God is just and fair and right in all of his ways. I believe that we all recognize that things in the world aren't right. I mean, just a simple survey of CNN.com this morning, the headlines read, U.S. Customs seize a family's life savings at Customs. That's just not right. A school dean jailed for shooting a teen over money. That's just not right. 17 pounds of plastic found in a whale's body. I don't think it was supposed to be there. That's not right. Two climbers fall to their death in Yosemite Valley. That's not right. We recognize, we would admit, that things aren't as they should be. There's war, there's hunger, there's human slavery, there are all these major issues of death and disease, and in the midst of that, we would say, we want God to set things right. We want these things to be made right. We want justice. I grew up in a small southeast Texas town right near the border of Louisiana. If you've ever driven on I-10 going towards Louisiana, you've probably driven through that town. It's a little bit infamous. It goes by the name of Vidor, Texas. And I grew up there. And in that town, there were a couple of things that were infamous about the town. But one in the last few years, probably the last 25 plus years, was the story of a woman who was brutally murdered. And in this journey of trying to figure out who the killer was, the investigation was closed. Well, her father has continually posted a billboard in my hometown, and you can see the picture here. He firmly believes that the woman was killed by her ex-husband. And it says, Steve Page brutally murdered his wife in 1991. The Vidor Police Department does not want to solve this case. And he says, I believe that they took a bribe and the Attorney General should investigate. Mr. Fulton wants justice for the wrong that was done in his daughter's life. And he is waiting on that justice over and over again by spending lots of money on a billboard every single month. We all want justice. The question is tough, though, because when it comes down to it, can we trust that God is just? And what I mean is, can we trust that his ways are fair and they are right and he will ultimately accomplish good in the world? Now, most of us have no problem with God setting wrong things right. Like, we are kind of sitting on the sidelines cheering for wrong to be made right. Like, God, come on, God, you can end world hunger, you can end human slavery, you can end the wars and the rumors of war, you can end all of that. And we're okay with believing that to be true. But when we say that God is just, we often just think of matters of social justice. And that's part of the justice of God. And that's really a topic for another day. But here's where the justice of God really boils down for us. And it's what Robert Bella says in The Habits of the Heart when he speaks about American culture in such a way that I believe rings true. He says this: our culture has no problem with a God of love who supports us no matter how we live, and I would add, how we believe, or what we believe. It does, however, object strongly to the idea of a God who punishes people for their sincerely held beliefs, even if they're mistaken. What the author means is that people are asking the question, if God is just, how can he send good people to hell? Ashley and I watched a documentary on Netflix. Actually, not a documentary. It's the story of a prominent pastor in the Tulsa, Oklahoma. It's called Come Sunday. It's a fascinating really movie now that they've created as a result of just studying what had happened there. And in the movie, he essentially has a revelation. This pastor has a revelation that God will not send anyone to hell. And I think that if we were to sit here in this morning and have a conversation over a cup of coffee, and I was to have a conversation with you, and we were to talk about hell, we were to talk about God being just and judgment, I would venture to say many people in this room would also, they wouldn't be as bold to say that they had a revelation, but they would say, I just don't believe that. I don't believe that God would send people to hell. Because most of us really believe that a God of judgment can't exist. And so what I want to do is take a few moments and talk about some of the thinking that we have as Americans, and why we really have a hard time believing this. Then I want to look at the biblical idea of where did justice even begin. And then finally, we'll look at the response that we all should have because God is just. And so first of all, we'll just tackle this idea. A God of judgment can't exist. There was a pastor, Tim Keller, who was talking about a young woman who told him the very idea of a judging God was offensive, and his response was, "Why aren't you offended by the idea of a forgiving God?" And he went on to ask her to consider her cultural location. She's a Western American living in New York City. And so he pointed out that the secular Westerners, that's us, we are secular Westerners, we get upset about doctrines of judgment and hell, but we find biblical doctrines of turning the other cheek and forgiving enemies appealing. And then he explained, in traditional societies, that is, non-Western societies, you know, Western is only one-third of the world, two-thirds of the world is non-Western. And so in traditional societies, the teaching about turning the other cheek makes absolutely no sense to them. It actually offends people in their deepest instinct about what is right. You hit me in another culture, you deserve judgment. You deserve punishment. For them, however, the doctrine that God is just is no problem at all. Like, that's not offensive to them. And what we struggle with is we think that a God of judgment can't exist, even though two-thirds of the world can't imagine a God of judgment doesn't exist. So my question is, and Keller's question was, are our thoughts not the Western thoughts more superior when it comes to God than theirs? I don't think any of us would say that we want to be superior to any other culture. And yet, I believe some of us think that way. Now, some of us might not think that way, but maybe we do. And here's the challenge. Oftentimes in our life, when we come to who God is and we look at the Scripture, we have to have our thinking offended. We have to have our thinking corrected. The Scripture talks about itself as being a plumb line. You know what a plumb line is? For those who are under the age of 35, you probably don't. You know, that's okay. It's the idea that you, when you're doing construction, if you want a straight line, that you'll put anchor in one place, and then you'll draw that line straight and you'll pop it. You'll have a plumb line. You'll have a straight line. If you'll do it down the wall, you can see that the wall might have curves in it because the line is straight. And so sometimes we have God's word that comes up against our lives and we see our thinking might be off. Our thinking might not be plumb, might not be straight. So, in light of that, I think that some might say that a God of judgment can't be a God of love. A God of judgment can't be a God of love. Many people struggle with God being a God of justice and a God of love. The Bible actually says, though, that God's judgment flows from his heart for humanity. It flows from a heart of love. Psalm 145, verse 17 says it this way: the Lord is righteous in all his ways and loving towards all he has made. And then it goes on and it says, the Lord watches over those who love him, but all the wicked he will destroy. God has judgment and he has love. He doesn't have one or the other. You know, we talk about being a life-giving church, and here's the reality. You can look at judgment through the lens of death, or you can look at judgment through the lens of life. And the idea that God wants to judge humanity really is an act of love. And that's looking at it through a life-giving perspective. I think when one of my, you know, I have five precious angels who rarely do anything wrong. But when they do, if one of them does something wrong, I may come down hard on them. Why do I do that? Do I do that because I hate them? No, I do that because I love them. I exact judgment because of my love for them. And I'll note there is a difference between anger at wrongdoing when it comes to parenting. It's very different. And hatred towards the individual who does the wrong. I don't care if I see a stranger on the street do something wrong. Like, that's not my business. Who cares? It's not a big deal because I don't love them. I don't have a relationship with them. But for my kids, I love them. And I will exact judgment. And they said, amen. That's the reality. Now, here's what one author writes, and this is an author who has seen violence in the Balkans and has seen this entire country completely decimated by violence. Miroslav Volf, he talks about how the doctrine of God's judgment isn't seen in a negative light, and he writes this: if God were not angry at injustice and deception and did not make a final end to violence, that God would not be worthy of worship. Think about that. God is going to judge the earth. He's going to make things right regardless of what the outcome might be on the other side. He will do it because He is God. And He's worthy of our worship because He does those things. Now, we may can see the connection between God's love and judgment, but here's where it really, really boils down to where we get upset. And that is that a loving God would not allow hell. All of the culture around us, if you have a conversation with someone, they would probably say, yeah, I just don't buy it. I don't believe that a loving God, like, yes, God will make all things wrong right, as long as that doesn't include me. I believe that God will take care of all the injustices in the world, but I don't believe that God will deal necessarily with my sin. And I was talking with Pastor Charlie about this earlier this morning, because he was having a conversation with a coworker this week about faith, and she made the comment to him, like, well, we're all, when we're born babies, we're all born, we're good. That's a fundamental question that has to be answered. Who is good? Who is good? And this idea that everybody's good and just bad stuff just happens around them, it's not at all a biblical idea. And so C.S. Lewis writes this, there are only two kinds of people. Those who say, thy will be done to God, or those whom God in the end says, go ahead, thy will be done. And then he goes on and he says, all that are in hell choose it. Without that self-choice, it wouldn't be hell. They're making a choice. No soul that seriously and constantly desires joy will ever miss it. If you seek God and you want to know God, then you will see the truth of who God is through Jesus Christ. But our culture today, we say these kinds of things and immediately we're accused of being very narrow. Like, oh, you're just a narrow-minded person. But the same can be argued for the person who's saying we're narrow. It's like the people that rage about intolerance, but they're the tolerant ones. This is the narrow, the unnarrow, claiming that the people that believe this idea that people can go to hell is narrow. I'll demonstrate it this way through this illustration that Tim Keller gives us with a cookie. He says, imagine two people arguing over the nature of a cookie. Jack thinks the cookie is poison, and Jill, she thinks it's not. Jack thinks that Jill's mistaken view of the cookie will send her to the hospital, or worse, it's poison. But Jill thinks that Jack's mistaken view of the cookie will keep him from having a fine dessert. You're just missing out, bud. So, is Jack more narrow-minded than Jill just because he thinks the consequences of her mistake are more dire? Keller writes, I don't think so. And I don't believe anyone would think so. Christians, therefore, aren't more narrow because they think wrong thinking and behavior has eternal effects. Yesterday, we were at a 7-on-7 football game for one of my kids, and in the last game, it's the championship game, and we're a sixth grade team playing up against seventh graders, and it's intense, and we're up at halftime, and then in the second half, they come back, and they go up on us, and there's 50 seconds left in the game, let me back up. I'll tell that other story in a moment. So somewhere in the middle of the game, the other opposing team to go up on us, the quarterback throws the ball, the receiver's in the end zone. He has a defender in front of him that's about to jump up and catch the ball. He has a defender behind him, and he literally, the receiver, does this with his hands, boom, pushes the defender down, jumps up, catches the football. The referee is standing right beside him, and he says, touchdown. Our coach went ballistic. He walked out on the field, and he's raising his voice and raising his hands, and he's crying out because of the injustice. Everybody saw it, except for the referee that was standing right in front of him. But in that context, the referee is the judge. And it doesn't matter what the coach says. It doesn't matter what they say, what the fans say. It doesn't matter what the players say. The referee makes his judgment. He makes his decision. And in that moment, it's done. Like, it's a touchdown. And so, think about that. Was the referee right and fair in that moment? No, because he's imperfect. Is God right and fair in his judgment? Yes, because he's perfect. He's the perfect judge, the righteous judge. Now, I told you I'd tell you the other part of the story. 50 seconds left in the game. 21-24. We're holding the team. It's third down and 15, and the other team throws. They're trying to get a first down to run out the clock, and we're trying to get the ball back so that we can go down and try to score again. And the quarterback throws the ball. The 15-yard line is right here. The ball apparently bounces off the ground, and the receiver grabs it like he caught it, and then falls on the ground and kind of shields his body away from the ref, but he falls short of the 15-yard line, so it's not going to be a first down, but he calls it a catch. Well, our coach, you can imagine, gets a little fired up about that as well. And he's kind of a baseball coach, and so I don't know that he understands football culture. But so he takes his notes, and he throws them down on the ground, and then he's yelling and screaming, that's not a catch, it bounced off the ground, you know, and he takes his hat off, and he throws it down at the referee's feet, and the ref goes, you're out of here, and kicks him out of the game. And then the ref goes on to say, he was short of the first down. You were going to get the ball anyway, and then you would have had a chance to score. Instead, they get first down, they run out the clock, and we lose. We get second place. So that has nothing to do with this sermon. But it is a good story. Now, where does this idea of God being just even begin? It begins in Genesis chapter 2, and I won't spend a lot of time here. You can go and read the story, but the setting is the Garden of Eden, and the garden had been perfectly prepared for humanity. It was man's home, and he was supposed to tend and keep it, and he even had to work in the garden. Work's not evil. Work was part of creation. And so he works and tends the paradise of Eden. Now, let's read in verse 16 what God says to Adam. He says, and the Lord God commanded the man, you are free to eat. Everybody say free to eat. Free. From any tree in the garden. Yeah. You're free to eat from any tree in the garden. In God's great grace, in verse 16, he gives permission. Before, in verse 17, he gives a restriction. The permission was broad, that you could eat from every tree. There's incredible freedom that you can have. The restriction was narrow. Man could almost do anything that he wanted. It appears even that man was limited. He was like the first vegan. Like, he's only eating from trees at this point. And yet, verse 17 says this, but you must not eat. Say it together. You must not eat from the tree of the knowledge of good and evil. For when when you eat from it, you will certainly die. Restriction. All of this freedom, life-giving. One detail. Judgment. Should you choose this path? This is so important. We don't know a lot about the tree of the knowledge of good and evil. We don't, because when Adam and Eve were banned from the garden, it stayed. And so we don't get to go and observe the tree of the knowledge of good and evil now, but we do know it carries some type of desire that Adam and Eve had to do things their own way. And the phrase, when you eat from this tree, the judgment on you is certain death, really comes from two Hebrew words, two forms of the verb die. So you will die. Not like you will die a little bit, not you will die partially, but you will die and you will certainly be dead. Like, that's what happens, and we know that to be true. 100% chance that we will die. Like, that's just the reality of sin entering the world when Adam and Eve chose this route. Now, we know Hebrews chapter 9, verse 27 says it this way, that people are destined to die once, and after that to face judgment. Now, you may know the rest of the story. I've hinted at it. God gives humanity this great permission and a single restriction attached to judgment. And that's chapter 2. Chapter 3, Adam stands passively by while Eve is tempted by the serpent to eat from the tree of the knowledge of good and evil. And as the first man and first woman, when they take this, they stand as a representative for every one of us that would come after them. They're our parents, so to speak. And in their disobeying God, we also would choose the same thing because we're genealogically connected to them. We have their same DNA. And so when we're born, contrary to many people's view, we're not good. We're sinners. And really, I believe if I were in that same scenario and enjoying perfect fellowship with God, I would choose the same thing that they did because I'm self-centered. And self-centeredness is really at the heart of everything that leads to sin. And that's what happens to Adam and Eve. They take the fruit, they eat. Eve believes a lie. You will not die. And she walks through the doorway of sin. Adam chooses to ignore the voice of God. Just, I know you commanded me not to do that, but talk to the hand. I'm not listening. I'm going to do it anyway. They both disobey. They violate God's one restriction. Ultimately, they immediately feel shame and condemnation, and God comes looking for what He's always wanted with humanity and what He wants with each of us, and that's relationship. And they're hiding in shame. Isn't that what sin does? We do something wrong and we want to cover it up. We want to hide. We want to cover up our shame. And when God comes to them, this is so critical. When God comes to them, they are struck by His holiness. He's perfect. And now we're not, because we disobeyed Him. We violated His command. And it's in the light of His holiness that they want to cover up, and they take some leaves and they try to cover their shame. And God pronounces judgment on them just like He said He would. he pronounces judgment on the serpent. And part of the judgment, Genesis chapter 3, verse 15 through 20, was that they would no longer enjoy the Garden of Eden. But this is really incredible. Because before God sends them out of the Garden of Eden on their own, naked and ashamed, covering up with fig leaves, God does something that sets a pattern for something that he would do again and again moving forward. In his grace, God doesn't leave them in their sin and shame because he is good, and in his goodness, he does something for Adam and Eve. Check it out, Genesis 3:21. The Lord God made garments of skin for Adam and his wife, and he clothed them. This is the first mention in the Bible where an animal is killed for a human use. For garments to be made of skin, an animal had to be killed. The shedding of blood of these animals was a shadow, in a way, of the shedding of blood of the Old Testament sacrificial system, which would happen again and again. And all of the sacrifices, including this one, all in the Old Testament, including the one in the Garden of Eden, would one day point to the greatest sacrifice of all, the death of Jesus Christ. Now, when we talk about how God is just, we have to know that God is not flippant in his justice. He's not capricious. He has always been purposeful. He has always wanted to make a way for people like you and I who are sinners to have a relationship with him who is holy. And the death of Jesus accomplished that on our behalf. It paid for the penalty of our sin. It's when Jesus satisfied the judgment of God. One way of saying it is, Jesus was a substitute, and he died in our place so that we could have spiritual life and we could have new life through Christ. Now, some people might ask, why did Jesus have to die? Couldn't God just forgive us? Wouldn't that be just on God's part? But the Bible actually says in Hebrews that there can be no forgiveness without the shedding of blood. The book of Hebrews is written to Jewish believers who want to go back to the Old Testament sacrificial system, and they're going through this whole struggle in their faith. And the writer says, no. You don't have to go back to that old sacrificial system where you take a lamb to slaughter every single year after year, to cover and atone for your sin. You can trust that the death of Jesus Christ on the cross atoned for your sin, that it covered your sin. But make no mistake, blood had to be shed. Jesus' blood was shed for you and I, and we can trust that God is just in shedding his blood, even in his forgiveness of us. In 1 John chapter 1, verse 9, we talk about this verse all the time around here at the Church of Lake Travis, because it's such a great verse. And it says this: if we confess our sins, but I want you to hear it a little differently today, he is faithful and just and will forgive us our sins and purify us from all unrighteousness. He does that through the work of Jesus on the cross for us. Now, how should we respond to this truth that God is just? Really, really one word, and that is repent. Repent. God is loving, and he is a good, good Father who loves us and wants a relationship with us. And he warned our first parents of the consequences of their disobedience to sin. Nonetheless, they and we each have chosen sin. Because God is holy, he must deal with our sin. And because God is loving, he's chosen to do so in a way that we could be forgiven and restored to right relationship with him. And here's what I believe to be true. God is honoring us by allowing us to repent. because he wants us to have more than what our sin deserves. He wants to give us hope for the future. So the proper response is a deep, full, true, broken, contrite, tearful, prayerful repentance, where we come before God humbly and we say, God, I don't want to go my way anymore. I want to go your way. I want to turn from my sin, and I want to turn to you, the source of all righteousness. And here's the good news. He says when we do that, that he takes off our clothing of filthy rags, and he puts on a fine robe of righteousness, and he says, you're a new creation now. That's just on God's part. So let's not focus on the wrath of God in the sense that people are all damned to hell. No, let's focus on the righteousness of God, that he paid the penalty for our sin, that he doesn't want any to perish, but that he wants all to come to repentance. So if you're here today, the band's going to come and lead us in a time of worship, and we're going to remember what Christ has done for us through communion here. If you're here today and you would say, Jeremy, I need to repent, I want to give you some space to do that. And because the reality is, repentance is a gift that God gives us, that we can, in fact, turn from our own way and go his way. And so I want to invite you just to kind of take inventory right where you are. And again, the band's going to play, and they're going to, you can come to the communion tables here at the front, or there's two in the back as well, depending on where you're sitting in the room. And here's the message for you today. You can know that when you repent, when you turn, when you confess your sin, that God is faithful and just to forgive you of your sin and to cleanse you of all unrighteousness. And that's good news. Let's pray together. Father, thank you so much. Thank you that you are just. And in your justice, that you will make all the wrongs of this world right. And in your justice, you didn't leave us as humanity stuck in our sin. You wanted freedom for us from the very beginning. And through sending Jesus as the perfect sacrificial lamb, you made a way for us to have forgiveness. So we could repent, we could turn to you. And so, Lord, I'm here today with the people that are feeling that tug on their heart that they need to turn to you, believers and unbelievers alike. I pray that your Holy Spirit would speak clearly, that you would move here in this place. And as we come to the table to remember your body broken for us and your blood shed for us, may we be grateful for the gift of repentance. We love you, God. We thank you that you are righteous and holy and just.
Thanks again for listening to our podcast. Our mission is to lead people into a life-giving relationship with Jesus Christ, and our prayer is that you are closer to Jesus as a result of listening today.